Okay, Tov. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming. Let's learn a little Torah together. We have the opportunity today of really delving into a very special topic, which is the development of religion based on the teachings of the Khuzari, where this is our fifth part of the series where we're learning a little bit of the conversation between the Khaver and the Melech HaKhuzarim in the Sefer Khuzari by Rav Yehuda Alevi. Before we start, I want to thank our sponsors today. I want to take a moment to say a huge mazel tov and yasher koach to Rosemary Fish, who is sponsoring in order of the birth of a new great-granddaughter in Herzliya, to Rabbi Shmuel and Miriam Rosenthal, is named on Shabbos as Atara Rosenthal. Mazal tov.
For Shavuos.
For Shavuos. Okay.
He explained that there's Shavuos, there's a line or something.
Beautiful.
The
crown of Shavuos. Be'ezrat Hashem, she should bring much malchus to this world. A huge, huge mazel tov. We also want to thank the Nadadas to Naomi and Brian, who are sponsoring, as we mark tonight, the yahrzeit of Naomi's mother, Devorah Reisel Bas Michael. And just a little bit of, this is the third yahrzeit that we're coming into. I just wanted to, Mrs. Debbie Horowitz, just a little bit of background as well. She was, Mrs. Horowitz was actually one of the founders of the Five Town Far Rockaway community. She was, as a child, until 18, she was an only child until 18, until which time her parents actually adopted twins, a boy and a girl who survived Mengele's infamous experiments at Auschwitz. In 1948, right after the founding of the State of Israel, she was involved in raising the funds for the purchase of the first tractor for Kibbutz Sa'ad. Kibbutz Sa'ad, which you know is right on the border of Gaza, right next to Kfar Aza. She was also the first and foremost the mother of five children, dedicating her life to them while taking leadership roles in the community. She was the head of the White Shul's Chevra Kedisha for 25 years and the president of the White Shul's Sisterhood twice. After the expulsion from Gaza, she and her husband together started a campaign in the White Shul during the 3 weeks to raise money for the communities in need, and she raised together with her husband over $500,000 over that continued campaign for many years as well. They were also involved in the Gemeinas Chesed Fund, which has been in existence for over 100 years and has continued to be run by her grandchildren. And she was also very much for women's learning, and was she and her husband learned the Daf together in the LIRR every day. She went to Rabbi Pilkovitz's, Rabbi Flam, and then Rabbi Feiner's Shir, Gemara Shir, every single Shabbos, and she was usually the only woman in the room. And she was Nefteres on Chof Ches Iyar, which is tonight, Yom Yerushalayim, which is a place very close to her heart. Yidin Shmasa, Bruchavij, may her memory always be blessed. Let us learn a little bit of Torah. This is an appropriate time to appreciate this. So we're in the middle of a conversation, but we've noticed that something interesting about the Khuzari is that the conversations are somewhat localized. So each little dissection, he goes from topic to topic. So you can really sort of start off as if each topic is a new one. I mean, I'll try myself just to wish a huge mazel tov to Moshe Weinstein and Paula, just celebrating wedding by Zerashim and their grandchild, and mazel tov to Chaya. And Josh just came back from the bombings to their grandson. So just lots of simchas as we were able to to experience this together. Let's start over here. So we're left off. We're talking a little bit last time about the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu expressing himself within the realm of the human being. Now we get into a question which I think is a question which has actually become more serious over time, which is, listen to this fascinating perspective of religion. How does religion fit into our lives? And the Melech HaKhuzar is actually very much of an academic. The Khazar is very much an academic when it comes to this. So here's his version of this. He says in paragraph 80, Amar HaKhuzari Nashuva Elin Enenu Vodiyenu. Please let's return to our initial topic. Eich Koma Toraschem Ve'eich Pashta V'Nirasa. How did your Torah, your teaching, spread amongst humanity? How did this idea sort of gain traction, become viral, become viable in the human conversation and dialogue? Ve'eich Nischabru Da'adayos Acharei Asher Ayu Chalukois Ve'kama Shanim Nisiyasto Emunah Ve'nivnasa Ad Shenischazcha Ve'nishlamo. How could it be? Like, you know, there must have been different, you know, developing strands which came together and converged. How did it arrive at the religion that we have today?
Ki hadasois mi bli sofek loiti ki im.
We know that religion can only start with a few, you know, nomadic individuals. And they managed to be more successful at their religion catching traction and convincing others. And then they become more successful. You sort of read about the you know, how Islam arrives. You know, it's so Muhammad obviously, you know, was a very troubled fellow, but he was also very charismatic. I mean, he had real problems. He was expelled from Mecca. You know, he was a complicated fellow. But clearly, he was charismatic enough to get lots of people to kill lots of other people, right? So, very fast, you know. And so he went up he climbed the ranks of politics in Medina very fast. Was able to take over control of Medina, cut a peace deal which he broke later on with the northern Jewish and pagan tribes while he slaughtered Mecca, then came back and broke his truce and killed the northern tribes. If you read about it, I mean, the fellow in his life was obviously very successful at, you know, getting other people. So how did you do it? Like, how did Torah do it? Like, well, who is your Muhammad? Like, who is your guy who did it for you, who brought everybody together to sort of get that traction? That's his question, you know. And so initially you could say, well, maybe it's Abraham. You know, Abraham was that guy. He didn't do it through violence like Islam, but he did it through. By the way, it's important to understand the roots of Islam, because you have to understand the culture is inherently violent and it is inherently deceitful. Meaning to say that truce which was broken to the northern tribes is what they describe every peace deal they make with Israel. It's not like they're hiding it. They're telling us that's what we do. It's waiting to rearm until we, right? So maybe Abraham's our guy, but he was not doing it through violence. He was doing it through diplomacy and sharing the idea. How did it develop? And what's interesting is we could also be swept into this notion. We ourselves can like sort of nod to ourselves and say, yeah, you know what? Our idea also developed like this. Says the Chaver, that's absolutely not true. The foundation of the question is incorrect. What does that mean? Because he says you're looking at this from the incorrect perspective. In fact, before doing this, let's just look at sort of from the academic perspective now. Take a look on page 5. He has an essay called "Towards an Evolutionary Psychology of Religion and Personality" by Lee Kurt Patrick. Now this is just the abstract, so it's not fair just to give an essay and just the abstract, but just to get a sense of the way that evolutionary science tries to understand religion, the question they ask is what evolutionary necessity, what necessitated religion within the evolutionary scale of development? That was the question they're asking. And the answer is, evolutionary psychology is an emerging paradigm for the social sciences. It offers powerful meta-theoretical framework for personality psychology, and as I attempt to demonstrate in this article, for the psychology of religion as well. I argue religion is not an evolved adaptation, which is what general evolutionary biology argues. Rather, the diverse range of beliefs, behavior, and experience that we collectively refer to as religion emerge as byproducts of numerous domain-specific psychological mechanisms that evolve to solve other mundane adaptive problems. Meaning, there's going to be certain survival thing. I mean, you say, here you have a Neanderthal, you know, primate, essentially, right? And as they are busy grunting towards each other in communication in a cave somewhere, they realize that some sort of adaptive tool which allows them to have succeeded over the rest of the Paleolithic folks that they had murdered with their bare hands and rocks as they developed in. And now one of those survival mechanisms is also going to be adaptive into a group belief system, right? And so they will now start create, right? Meaning the assumption is that religion was something that a human being or a group of human beings developed either as an adaptive skill, right, a psychological survival mechanism, right? And if you want to put it in the words of the Melech HaKazar, is that maybe some wise guy had and convinced everybody else. I mean, how did it develop? That's the question which is at hand. This is not a new question. And this is how he asks, so how did your Judaism get traction, right? How did it go viral? Who was your guy? Who was your influencer who kind of made this happen? That's his argument. And these are things that we kind of, you know, thinking back. Says the Chaver, that's just simply the incorrect way of paradigm looking at Judaism. He says, and this is such a powerful observation, Amar HaChaver, lo yakum, in source page 1, paragraph 81, lo yakum v'yigdal ha'aderech hazeh. Judaism did not develop in this methodology. Ele hanimusim, hasichliyim, asher, haschalasam min ha'adam. Only human developed ideas come through this process. And then they say, you know, what I'm telling you is actually godly, right? Meaning what the product I'm selling you was actually divine. Aval hanimus asher haschala sami abore hu kom pitom. God's idea, meaning the infinite creator's idea, existed in the moment it came to be. It wasn't a development of ideas which sort of amalgamated over time. Just like the world itself had a starting point, so religion itself had a starting point where it's truth, it's objective. In the same way, it's sort of like, you know, you can say to yourself, you know, I don't believe in math. It's like, that's very nice of you, but like, I can still take two rocks and put two rocks next to each other and they will still be four. Meaning whether you like it or not, that is, right? So it's objective. So the same thing, says the Khazari, is that the God principle, the God truth was. It's just that, not everyone's listening. In fact, the way the Sfasemis observes this is he says that when the Sfasemis asks the question that everybody asks at the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha is based on what credentials was Avraham Avinu, nominated for this journey. Like we don't have Avraham Avinu Motzachem Beinei Hashem as it does by Noach. We don't have any of that stuff. So you just suddenly off you go on a journey. So why is that? So many answers are given. The Sfasemis quotes the Zohar and says that ultimately, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wasn't speaking to Avram. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was speaking to all of universal humanity. There was only one fellow who had his radio set turned on, right? So there was only one person. It says the way the Gozar says that all of these people had their heads in the ground. They were all like not listening. They're not tuned in. Avram was the only one who listened to the God value. So what he's pointing out over here is it wasn't
the giving of the Torah. Don't worry about.
Very good. So but if you think about this for a moment, such a profound perspective. It wasn't that Avram Avinu said, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we believe that all the folks in the pagan, you know, the pagan soap opera, you know, like in heaven, all like, you know, served one God and like, you know, I like to sell this product. Avraham Avinu is the first person who was listening, right? So the first person who was willing to actually have the conversation, and therefore he tapped into it again. And by the way, it wasn't a foreign conversation because Adam knew about it as well. And so did Chase know about it. And so did Enosh. Enosh just had a little bit of a problem. He had trouble relating to the Almighty God. So he sort of created, he started working with the agencies that God spoke through. So that's when it started. But this was not a new conversation. That was a known entity. It's just people were trying to really, in a certain sense, hide themselves from that reality over time. So the Khazari is saying is, we didn't develop this. This wasn't an evolutionary byproduct. This was. It took a few people the amount of time to be able to get there. Right, so he says, now I'm going to explain to you that microcosm of Abraham is really expressed in the nation as well. That's what we're getting to now. Which so the Chaver says, he says, yo, Yivalta, son of a Dvorecha, Chaver. This is very startling. This is very unusual language. So he says, yeah, you're right. He says, Avalinyan Mavil Yoser. He says, you think this is startling? Let me tell you just how startling this is. I want to tell you how unusual and how ridiculous this is. Let's go back to the geopolitics of the region in the year 2448 from creation, 3,338 years from now, back from now. Let's just go do a quick analysis of what we know over here. Ki ayu b'nei Yisrael m'shovrim b'nei Yisrael, 600,000 ragli b'beno esrim v'oshan av'mala m'sachasim o'shnem asar shvatim. So we have 600,000 men at least. That's just the men. And they're adopted to 12 tribes. Lo nimnat b'neim ish v'le barach el eretz acheres. Lo nichnas b'neim nochri. They didn't escape. They didn't accept others to their national cultural identity. Miachlim lamoed asher yoad bo esavosam Avram Yisrael Yaakov shian chilames eretz Canaan. And they sit there as a substrata of Egyptian culture, waiting for a time that they've been told by their parents it's going to come. Right? That's where do we see that in the Torah? Where do we see that? Pakod Yifkod. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm going to. So they know this. The end of Sefer Bereishis. So by Yosef, I'm going to redeem you. They're sitting there. They know it's happening, but they aren't there yet. So they're waiting over there. Eretz Canaan, Oisav Eislai, Bidei Sheva, Umois, Batachlis, Harova, Chazaka, Batzlacha. The land of Canaan was populated by Canaanite nations, seven of them no less. And they were very strong people. They were their economy was booming. Their military was successful. Ubnei Yisrael b'tachlis adalus aniyu v'biyada paro. Now you have this nation who doesn't even have a national identity. They've never been a nation yet. They're all sitting as slaves. Horeg es b'nei shelo yirbu, and their children are being killed in infanticide by the pharaoh. Shoshalach. Think about the contrast of existence here, and look at the numbers. V'shalach Moshe Aaron imchul shason Now come along these two sages, two elderly fellows, and they come along and with these incredible wonders make their case to Pharaoh. And he has the strongest and most powerful king or empire in the Middle East. And he can't stop these 10 plagues which appear to his land. Asher cholub mitzrayim bimeihem, v'artzom, v'aviram, v'tzmicheihem, v'emton, v'gufom, v'nafshasam. And they couldn't stop it. It affected every aspect of their society. Fauna, flora, human life, economy. It was destroyed by these plagues. Shemes mehem, beregach chatzos, echod bechatzos, alayla, v'hayakor, shayabat, v'atem, v'chaviv lohem, kol b'chor. And then the most important, the most precious of their children, their firstborn, dies in one moment at night. V'ein v'abaisa she'en shomes, and every dies. Zolosi bote b'nei Israel. Only Israel was differentiated. V'kol amakos, eloyu bois be'azara, u'asra v'moidu mistalkus, ha'azara v'azara. And they came at a specific time, and they were warned beforehand that it's going to happen. And then there's a warning that it's going to go away if they listen. It's like Hashem wanted specifically at the time that He wanted it. It wasn't circumstantial. It wasn't a pagan power. And at the moment that the nation of Israel left, that night, that same night that all the firstborns died, and they go through the desert led by a cloud and a flame. And they had these two elderly fellow people who are these who were leading them through the desert, Moshe and Aaron. They were 80 years old, 83 at the time. They didn't know too much about God's commandments. They were just like a traditional inheritance. There was like, 6 or 7 of these commandments, and Moshe came and added to them. They didn't even need to defend themselves with war implements. They didn't know how to fight. So it's like this national description over here, and the Melech HaKazar says, wow, like, I mean, this is clearly, and here the Khazar is not a critic. He's a cheerleader, and he says, "Wow, it couldn't have been without God being involved in this." So what he's trying to say over here is this: first of all, just the logical possibility of this arriving in there being a religion which is sort of taking this slave nation out of another nation, bringing them to Sinai, which we're going to get to in a second, just doesn't, it's beyond the proportions of any development. So you're saying maybe it's a nomadic tribe who has managed to impress their idea upon others. He says, well, you could argue that about Abraham, but there's no likelihood that Abraham's descendants who became refugees and immigrants in another country would ever be able to have a successful mandate at spreading their religion. There's just the possibilities are next to zero, and this is what happens. Just a few points before we go a little further on this. It is worthwhile noting that actually the oldest reference to Israel in all of history, in outside of the Torah, because sometimes we discount. It's funny how we discount our own Torah and we say, it's just the Torah. We talk about ourselves, but okay. But we shouldn't discount that. But in archaeological evidence, actually is Egyptian. It's the Meneptah Stele, which was written in the year or carved in the year 1208 before Common Era, and describing Pharaoh's great success over the northeast northeast region of Africa. And he describes how he conquers Libya in the west, and he's able to conquer the Middle East in the north. And he says Israel is laid waste; its seed is no more. That's how Pharaoh described it. What was that?
But they were there already. They were in Goshen already.
Yeah, so that means to say that the Israelites were subsidiary, subservient, nothing. That was the point. I mean, to say, here we are, here with the first mention of Israel is essentially a eulogy, right? That's what that's what's being said. So from the perspective of, like, what expectation do you have? That meaning anybody who stood up from there had been squashed, had been put in shackles. There was nothing to talk about. Like the Khazari is saying, right? There was nothing to be had. It is worthwhile appreciating just at this juncture over here. One of the things that he mentions, which I think is really critical to understand, is in this war between the pagan and monotheistic society. Because this is really essentially he's describing the development of monotheism, not the development of the idea as in its creation, but the development of its traction, right? So in this description, he makes an incredibly important point, which I think most people don't actually notice in the Yetzias Mitzrayim episode, which is so critical to this idea. And that is like this. Imagine that you were Moshe Rabbeinu, you were tasked with trying to demonstrate that there is a God, a single God, a single power that controls the universe, and you're going to bring out this people. And part of that is you're going to perform these incredible wonders, these incredible miracles, and the audience is going to be both Israel, because they themselves are on the fence, and of course the Pharaoh and the Egyptians as well as the audience. So there's multiple audiences. So how would you manage to convince a pagan society that there is a monotheistic God? And it's a very hard question to answer, because think about the psychology of what Pharaoh is going to say for a moment. So like, let's say this. So you go and you strike the river, and the river now turns to blood. So what's Pharaoh and his cohorts going to say? They're going to say, that's very nice. So you're telling me that the Hebrew river god is more powerful than the Egyptian river god. You know? Okay. You know, so we'll call it, on the scorecard, it's 0-1, right? So, but you got a strong river god. So then it's like, okay, so we'll do the frogs. And it's like, okay, I get it. So you're the amphibian god, right? you've got a strong amphibian god. But the point is like this: it's going to be very hard to convince Pharaoh, because every time you conquer or every time you take dominion over something, what's he going to say? Is you got good ranking players in your pagan, on your pagan Olympus, who control this more today than the Egyptian gods in this case. So it's going to be very hard to convince any pagan of monotheism, because they'll just chalk it down to another pagan entity. Okay. Isn't that fascinating?
Rashi said, Paroto Moshe, Egypt is full of magic.
Correct. Yeah. There's no way to convince him such. So notice that Kuzari actually mentioned two things over here, which are very profound observations in this paragraph that we went through very fast. He points out the one is, the only way you can convince a pagan believer in monotheism is there's two things that he mentions. One is totality, and the other one is precision. Those are the things that he mentioned. You notice that? He said it affected everything. Meaning, at a certain point, it's inescapable that this isn't just controlling a dimension of nature. This is controlling the system, right? So if you think about it, like the way the Maharal describes it, is the plagues were total, which means to say they moved upwards. They moved from beneath subterranean to terra firma, to that which lives on the earth, to that which is in the skies. There was no space which was not governed by the power that I'm telling you about right now. And you can keep finding the God of the gaps, but there's not going to be any gaps anymore. At a certain point in time, it's going to be gone. There's nothing else except for the power that I'm talking about that runs all powers. So totality is what's being described over here. It's sort of like as the eclipse is moving, you can sort of see there's nothing left. There's no light left at a certain point of your pagan gods. The second piece over here is precision. You see, pagan powers can be harnessed. There are ways to play games with dark forces in this world, but you can't control them the way that you want to. Right, there's no way to say so, like as an example by the frogs. Paro says, the frogs are killing us, they're terrible, they're everywhere. I can't take a step without stepping on 17 of them and take them away. Moshe Rabbeinu says, when? So he says, tomorrow at this time. Now if I was Pharaoh, I would say yesterday. Right? So why does he say tomorrow? The answer, and you'll see this a number of times, by borrowed, Moshe Rabbeinu says exactly this time he draws a line in the sand. When the sun reaches that mark, that's when the hail starts coming, right? Even though the sun is shining, right? Interesting. But nonetheless, the point is that he's very interested in precision, because pagan powers can be harnessed, but not precisely. So notice that he says both of these things. Moshe Rabbeinu says, next week, this is what will happen. That means to say, you control the system. It's not that I can harness the rain god when I want to, and it's going to be a very big rainstorm so much so that there's going to be hail. It's no. Tomorrow when the sun reaches that line, suddenly the clouds will fill the sky and you'll be annihilated through hail. Okay, now we're talking. So notice both of those things in this display of this power, we call it this power battle over here. Monotheism has a higher bar to reach than does paganism, because of the fact that it has to be total and precise. Okay, nonetheless, he describes all of this, and I was saying, so meaning the probability of this happening, the probability of this idea spreading with this vehicle, meaning this people, zero. Meaning if there wasn't some sort of divine intervention, nothing was happening to these folks. Then he goes on to say, now, he goes on to what we've discussed a little bit beforehand, which is Sinai, and appreciating this and why this is so important. So now he goes on to say, I'm just going to skip the paragraph where he says that they were fed miraculously for 40 years. I mean, like, can you imagine? Like, the food industry is really a tough one in the Jewish market, right? So imagine 40 years and 3.2 million people. I mean, and they were Jews. It's like, it's really tough, you know? And Hashem does this for 40 years. Unreal, right? How did he do that? So this, and on one day they didn't receive it. That's why we keep Shabbos. Amazing. So we're going to skip that for a second. But in section 3, in paragraph 8, page 987, he goes on to describe his other reasons for Shabbos, as well because of Kribriya Shemayim V'aretz, but not right now. And he says the following. Here we are. On the third line, he says, "Who she'am mashe eminu b'ma shebo loy Moshe achara Moshe va'ele nishar b'nafshe sam safek." After all was said and done, the people still questioned themselves and deep down said, how could it be that God speaks to a human being? And that in order that the giving the Torah should be in a way, that there was not going to be any questions afterwards as to, you know, maybe this was somebody's imagination, interpretation of the God idea. They couldn't understand how this works because, after all, speech is a physical entity, right? Meaning, what I'm doing right now and what you're doing right now is an amazing thing, is that God gave the power that a human being has vocal cords in which they can, through the neurons in their brain, they can activate specific muscles which create a resonance in the vocal cavity, which will now move the air and create sound waves in the air, which the inner hairs of your inner ear are able to sensitively pick up instantaneously, almost instantaneously, the speed of sound, and we're able to communicate. That's what's going on. He says, but that's a physical, right? Everything I described, it was physical. Vocal cords are physical, right? Ears are physical. So how could it be that the God idea, the God could speak physically to a human being? So people would still say, I just don't understand it. Maybe you were imagining, right? How could this work? Hashem wanted to eradicate this idea from their hearts. He says, take all the necessary preparations. He goes on to describe the Shloshes Yemei Hagbala. And then he says, I'm skipping a few lines. There are 3 days of all this, you know, supernatural stuff. There's fire and there's sounds and there's all stuff around the mountain. And apparently the fire remained on the mountain for 40 days afterwards. And they see Moses enter it and leave it. And they heard the divine voice to express the Ten Commandments. Heim umoy sator rav shorsheihem. V'echad meyem mitzvah Shabbos. Kvar kodma mitzvah sayim horar saman. They heard something which they knew beforehand, meaning they've been told about the Shabbos. We see that in Mara. And now they hear it expressed. V'ele saras dorim loy kiblo me'amon me'arashim yechidim v'loy neminovi. They did not accept this idea because somebody told them about this. Ki ime es elekim nitonu. They heard it from God. They couldn't sustain that because it was too powerful, it was too overwhelming. The people believed from that day therefore they said like this, Moshe Rabbeinu has been telling us all these things. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu says there is a God. Moshe Rabbeinu says do this. Moshe Rabbeinu says do that. Moshe Rabbeinu says there's Shabbos. Moshe Rabbeinu says there's man. Moshe Rabbeinu says there's paradigm that was already given over here. He says all these things. Up till now, we don't really know how this works because you're telling us that there's a divine God who's infinite, who's speaking to a finite human being. So we're like, yes, 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 kind of, but we're not 100%. Now that we see it, that God tells us not only some of the things that he already said, like Shabbos is an example, but he tells us new things, and we heard it. And then at a certain point, we couldn't sustain that. It was just too overwhelming for our senses. We're limited to 5 senses, and this was beyond 5 senses. So we're like, our senses are crumbling. So at that point in time, we say, listen, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu, you speak to Moshe, and we got it. We believe in this. We know this. Now when Moshe Rabbeinu says it, we're like, whatever just happened to us was what happens to him every time he tells us something. So you want to make a Mishkan? Okay, we don't need to hear it from you. We got it. We don't need. But the point is, we experienced it to know that that's what's going on. We just couldn't sustain it ourselves as well. The way that it's sometimes put is in a certain sense, when the infinite reveals itself to the finite, it's almost like an implosion, right? There's nothing left to exist. And so therefore, that's what the Midrash is trying to talk about when their bodies were shot back 12,000 mil. What it means to say is there wasn't space for the physical to exist when interacting with the divine. So there was only one person who had such a thin film of humanity left on him, called Moses, who could sustain this. But we knew that. We'd experienced it now. So now we said, you know, Moses, you take it from here. Right? So and this became it. He says, one more extra thing. And he says, and there's an additional reason for this. Not only did we experience it, but there was a physical residue of the experience. And what was the physical residue? We call that the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Because it wasn't just audio. It was also tangible because Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain. First round didn't work out so well, but second round did. And that was, we had the Ten Commandments. And he points out that those Ten Commandments remained in effect for 900 years. Because for the 40 years in the desert, we had them. For the 369 years that we had the Mishkan, and then the 400 plus years of the Beis HaMikdash until they were hidden by Yoshiya HaMelech. So it means to say is that we actually had physical evidence of that experience in these luchos, which were clearly divinely created. And how the Gemara describes how we know they're divinely created. It wasn't just that we looked at them and it was unusual material. We saw that there was suspension of letters, right? There were certain letters which had the centers, which were being carved. They could see the Mishnah of Raham. You could read them from the same direction on both sides, even though they're carved all the way through. So there was actually a physical outcome of this experience, which means to say is not only did we experience it ourselves, but we actually could touch. Now, you weren't supposed to touch, but you could actually see what this was in this physical experience. Yeah.
But did anyone?
What was that?
But no one looked at it. I mean, by the time it went into, okay, so yes, Klal Yisrael saw when they came down. It went into a box. It went into the Mishkan. And after that.
Yeah, so it's a good question.
Even the Kohen Gadol who went in, he still didn't see the luchos.
That's a good question. So I would argue just an observation, which is this is what the Gemara points out, that not only was there the luchos and the shivrei luchos which were in the Aron, the Gemara Baba Basra, Daf Yud Beis, tells us that in fact there was also a Sefer Torah which was written there. Which Sefer Torah? Moshe Rabbeinu wrote 13 Torahs at the end of his life. One was Torahs Moshe, and the other was one for each tribe. The Torahs Moshe was kept where? It was kept in the Aron. Now, this is the Homa Machlokes, the Gemara there. Was there a Daf which was on the side, or was it in itself as well? Says Tosus over there that every Torah that was written from then onwards was used. Was used on the original one, which means says the Tosus that every time that a new Torah needed to be written, they would go into the Kodesh HaKodashim, and they would take that Torah out, and they would use it as the blueprint for any other Torah which was written for all the time that it was there. Which means it wasn't just on Yom Kippur that the Kohen Gadol would go in. There would be other times that were needed for the necessity of writing Torahs, right? Which means to say that's at such a point.
Kohen Gadol was able to go bezot yavo el hakodesh.
Yeah. So the possibility of it, and it wasn't just a once a year. Now you're right; it wasn't just anybody at any time, but there was certainly access, and the people themselves certainly saw Moshe Rabbeinu coming down with the luchos as well. So you know, in a matter of access is a good question. I don't know; it wasn't like a museum, but nonetheless, it was physically present. Now I just wanted to point out one. Yeah.
But the Chavis saying that the Israel heard all the Dibros, but not true. They only heard the first two.
First,
There's a debate. So it's you're going based on the Gemara Makos at the very end. The Gemara Makos says that it was the first two of the Dibros. If you look at Rashi on the Torah, Rashi actually brings another opinion that it was all of the Aseres the Dibros as well. Either way that it is,
that's right. The version of Devarim versus Shmo.
Good. So there's two possibilities as to what they actually heard. Whether it was the first two Dibros or all of the Dibros. He's going with the perspective of all the Dibros, right, as opposed to Torah Tzivah Lo Moshe, right, the 611. That's he's not going in that direction, the Gemara Makos, like you're describing. However, it's worthwhile whether they heard all or not. By the way, what's the point of the first two? The first two essentially is the basic ideas of all positive and negative commandments, right? Anochi Noyia is the all the positive commandments and all the negative commandments are going to sort of, you know, be stacked into those two ideas, which is why it was those first two. But whether it was the first two or all, he's going with that idea. It's another Midrashic path that he is adopting in this case. But nonetheless, they themselves heard it. It is fascinating because the Rambam says as well, the Rambam points out In Hilchos Yetzirah Torah, I'm not going to read it, but it is you can see it on page 6 if you're interested. The beginning of the eighth parak of Hilchos Yetzirah Torah, the Rambam writes that this is what the Torah means when it says Uvecha Yaminu La'olam. In you they will believe forever. What does it mean Uvecha Yaminu La'olam? He says the point of Matan Torah of Sinai was not to convey ideas, right? It was not to convey material. It wasn't a textbook handover. Because there's many other ways that could have happened. The point of it was actually the process to believe in Moses. Right? I mean to say, meaning, now Moshe Rabbeinu is going to come back to them and say, folks, there's this thing called Shmita. Folks, there's this thing called Mishkan. Folks, there's this thing called Shatnas. Right? So he's going to tell us all these things. And we're going to say, like, why? And the answer is going to be, because you heard me. I told you the 10 most basic principles. You heard me. You deferred to Moshe because it was overwhelming in your sense. You couldn't, it was sensorily overload. You couldn't experience the divine inside. You yourself says, Moshe Rabbeinu, this is what the end of the Pesukim, the end of Parshas Yisro, I say, speak to Moshe, right? Moshe Rabbeinu now gives us these things. Uvecha yaminu la'olam. Because you experience it, you now know that anything Moshe Rabbeinu says is directly from the divine. Which is why, by the way, a Navi does not have the same status as Moshe Rabbeinu. A Navi can make a rabbinic enactment, but he can't create a Torah law. So I mean to say, the Gemara asks this question all the time. When Yecheskel describes something about the way Kohanim act, or about the way that the Gemara says, and what happened before Yecheskel? Like, is this a Torah law? The Gemara says, no, maybe it's a Gilui Milsa. Maybe this is a tradition which was already there beforehand. But Yecheskel, Yeshayo can't make new mitzvahs min haTorah from Sinai because they weren't deputized. It was only one human being who was deputized, one human being who survived this, who went into the cloud, who came out and was able to convey this. That's Moshe Rabbeinu. No one else afterwards was in that category, which is why Torah's Moshe is separate to the other books of Tanakh. Moshe Rabbeinu was the only one able to do this. Why? Uvecha yaminu la'olam, because of this moment and this experience over here as well, which we were able to physically experience. And also, we have the physical outcome of it as well. Yes?
I think we should not underestimate. Many religions have their miracles in interaction with the divine in man. Uniqueness here is that 600,000 people were involved.
Yeah, that's exactly what you're saying.
Christianity has testimony of maybe one individual, a resurrection. I don't know if how many people saw Muhammad on a rug going into the sky, but what stands out for Yiddishkeit is the collective memory of 600,000 and the consistency of it even down to our present day.
100%. That's exactly what he's saying. This is called the Khuzari principle. And we discussed it in the previous weeks, and this is where he's... but this is exactly what he's... This is another example of where he's putting it out of here. We'll call it collective revelation or mass revelation. And we discussed in the previous weeks that the Torah makes the claim that no one else will ever claim national revelation, which is an absurd claim, because if you're a charismatic group of people who've managed to sort of make other people believe in something, you're not going to claim that other people can't do it as well. But nonetheless, the Torah says, and this is what distinguishes it. It reminds me of the story about this, this is out-of-town shtibble, and there's a little dorpy, place where these Jews live, and there's the beloved rabbi of the town, who's been the beloved rabbi of the town for decades and decades and decades and decades, and after a while he comes to the end of his life, he passes away, and the town naturally has such a relationship with the rabbi, it's like naturally his son, his bechor, is going to be the rabbi in his stead, right? And so it becomes clear that this young man is going to take over the stead of his father. However, during the Shiva, on the third day of the Shiva, the second son of the rabbi comes and he calls everybody together in the shul, and he says, I have something really important to tell you. They say, oh, it must be very important. It's during the Shiva. He says, I want to tell you, and he gets all the elders of the town, the council, the board, and the leadership, and they're all sitting in the shul, and he says, I want to tell you something. He says, I've had this dream recurring for 3 nights now. My father came to me in a dream, and he said to me, I know that usually it becomes the oldest son's responsibility and mantle to take on responsibility, but my father said to me that's really important that I become the rabbi of the town. Right, he said that usually this is the course of history, but your older brother doesn't have the wherewithal and the responsibility to be able to do this. You should be the one. And everybody says, well, if your father came to you in a dream, then it must be true. And they everybody starts getting agitated. We don't want to go against the last wishes in the dream of your father because you're so beloved to all of us. And there's one fellow sitting in the back of the shul, and he starts wagging his finger and he says, if your father really wanted you to be the rabbi, he should have come to us in a dream. And that's exactly the point. If you want the people to believe, then come to the people. Don't come to Muhammad. Paul on the way to Nazareth. Yeah, that's very nice, but in the end of the day, speak to us, right? And he did. He spoke to us so much so that we couldn't handle the experience. We delegated. That's exactly the point, as you're pointing out, is this is the national revelation that's being described here. But now, we're going to conclude. We're going to conclude with the last and the most complex. By the way, I'm sure that's what happened. let's go into the last idea. And you see, there's a problem. There's a problem with this because you see what he just said. He said something which is, this experience was a lasting experience. We heard it. We told it to our children. We saw it. It's tangible, right? Because you have the luchos. So in a certain sense, what was the suffix we had before? And we had a doubt. How could the divine communicate with a human being? It's a physical experience. We had it. And it was therefore, it was a physical experience to a certain degree, right? I mean, God was speaking physically. So therefore, the Melech HaKazarim says in paragraph 88, he says, oh, wait a second. Misha shamea divrechem ki elekim diber im ha'amonechem. So you claim that this your God spoke to your masses, and he wrote written in the tablets, which they actually have, Hadin imoy shiyaches alechem dasag shama. Now I understand why you relate to your God. It's on page 4 in the middle paragraph. Now I understand why you relate to him in a corporeal way, in a physical way. He says, Gamatem ein ashimchem, but I don't blame you. I don't blame you for this misunderstanding. Ki ein midche lema'amodos ha'guluyim ha'gdolim ha'ele. Right? There's no way to deny such an experience. V'yesh l'adun yitzchem l'schus ba'ashlochas ha'kashor v'ayin ha'sichli. He says, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. But essentially what you're essentially saying is that God relates in physical ways to human beings, which means that God is, to a degree, physical. Right? Now, this question, meaning, why would he give us physical tablets? Right? Those are physical, they're bounded. So let me say that now I understand why it is that you think physically about God. I don't blame you, but that's where you got it from. Now, this question is such an important question, to discuss before we get to the Khazari's answer. But this question is one of the fundamentals of faith. Right? So the Rambam in writing is Pirush HaMishnayos in the beginning of the 10th parakah of Sanhedrin. Describes, and this is where he writes down what ultimately will turn into the 13 animamins, the 13 axioms of the faith. The third of the 13 principles of faith is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu ein aguf v'lo koach baguf. God does not have a body, is not bounded by a body. And this is what we say in Yigdal, the third line, ein lo demus aguf v'ein aguf lo nara chelov kedush asoy. Right, we say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not bounded by physicality. And this becomes so important. How do we know this? The Rambam tells us that, in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, how do we know this? Because the Torah tells us, Ki Hashem Elokehu Elokim b'shamayim imal v'aretz mitachas. Hashem is the God in heaven and earth. And the Rambam points out, it's not possible for one physical entity to be in two places at one time. That's why the Rambam observes. I mean, the logic is it breaks down if you're going to say that God is in two places at one time. The way I would argue it is just to make it very simple. This is the way it relates to me. That I relate to it is anything physical has a boundary, right? Meaning anything physical is bounded because it has dimensions, and those dimensions could be three dimensions. It could be four dimensions, but there's still a boundary, right? There's still an end to it, and once you talk about an end, that means finite. And therefore, if it's finite, it can't be infinite if it's got a boundary. Simple as that. And that's whether it's in time or space. You can't have the infinite bounded. That's as simple as that. The moment you give HaKadosh Baruch Hu a guf, or even an emotion, as an example, you're bounding him. You're limiting him. And God is infinite. If God is infinite, he can't exist in that way. What are the ramifications of this? The Rambam says that one of the five people before we get to that,
why can't you be both?
What was that?
Why can't you be both?
That's a good question. So how would you be both? That's a buzz. You're asking.
He can create a finite system even though he's infinite.
Excellent. So I think you're going exactly in the right direction. Meaning, you can say, if you're to say that the infinite could not create a finite system, that'd be a limitation in the infinite. Right, so I mean, you say the infinite therefore can create a system which is finite and choose to interact within it. It must be that's what's going on. But the problem is from the human perspective, it's hard for us to sort of understand those things because we only are in the bounded system. So that's all we have. That's our frame of reference. So like, as just as an example, the Rambam says, and in fact, the Torah is very misleading when it comes to these things, right? The Torah says many things, like take a look on page, bottom of page 7, source 6. He says, "Im kein, ma'azah shekosma Torah tachas raglav." Right? It says in Parshas Mishpatim, it says, under his feet. What is it? His feet? Ksuvim be'etzba lokim. They're written with the finger of God. He has a finger. Yad Hashem, Eini Hashem, Ozni Hashem, the hand of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God, the kayetz b'dvarim ha'elu. Hakol lefi daten shel b'nei Adam, shu eina makiron. Makirin ela hagufois, v'dibra Torah kolosh b'nei Adam. So the Rambam says, the Torah speaks in ways that we can understand. Because we don't understand what power is, unless we hear a hand breaking something. We don't understand the idea of being overseen unless we have eyes involved in the equation. We don't understand what it means to be heard unless there's ears involved in the equation. So it's speaking in a way that we can understand. It's a dibra Torah kolosh b'nei Adam, but it's not really true. It's actually an expression of a metaphor about God, about the way that he hears, in the way that we can understand it, because that's how the Torah has to convey this. And that's meaning, it's speaking within our bounded world to understand this, says the Rambam as well. By the way, he is right now describing what's called an anthropomorphisms, right? So we're attributing physical human attributes to the divine. There's all the other aspects of the Rambam is also going to talk about, which is called anthropopathism, right? Which is where we attribute not just physical organs to God, but we attribute human emotions to God. God grew angry. God was upset, right? God laughed. All these things, that's anthropopathism as opposed to anthropomorphism, but they come into the same bounded world, which the Rambam would say are all irrelevant. They're not real. They're just describing an emotion within the context of the way that we experience it as well. The Rambam goes so far as to say that if you even mistakenly believe in this, so if you have this notion that God is a large, semi-transparent, bearded, spectacled being who floats above the world, right, which is like very much a Christian, you know, image, he says you will lose your world, your share in the world to come, because that is not God. God is not, you know, I remember there was a great Far Side comic, which was like, you know, there's God, like, you know, big white beard, spectacles, and he's like got all the ingredients on the shelf, and like there's the earth in front of him, and he takes one saying, idiots, and he's shaking, like, you know, he says, just for fun, you know. He says, like, if that's your way of looking at God, you've lost it, right? Meaning you're into the realm of Christian mythology, and you're not here. I mean, if you go to a Catholic church, don't go to, but you look through the windows and you see what's going on, there's lots of images there, right, about all kinds of divine folks up there. It's like, that's not God, right? That's not God. The moment you start believing that, the Ravid says you would lose your share in the world to come. Rav Avram Avbeistin disagrees, and he says, well, not so fast. You don't lose your share in the world to come. He says, Loma korol ezemin, why would you call such a person a heretic? Become a gedolim v'tovim imenu holcho bazeh. He says, greater people than the Rambam said such things. Meaning, you can't remove the rug from under the belief beneath the believers of history who thought that God did have some sort of physical corporeality, because there are greater people than you believe that, because of the Torah describes that. So the Rambam obviously still believes that God is not bounded by a body, but he's just saying you don't lose your portion in the world to come for that mistake. That seems to be the debate over here. So the question is, how does this work? How on the one hand are we relating to a physical God within the confines of a physical world, but yet he is infinite at the same time? That's the real question. And so the Khuzari now responds to this. Let's come back just to this background. This is one of the most heated debates throughout the course of Jewish history. So the Khuzari now goes on to explain this. He first says, look, when it comes to we have a microcosm of this as well, which is when you relate to the human being, right? When you relate to a human being, you describe who they are. You know, and your friendship, your love of somebody, you're not describing, you know, the degree that their nose hangs on their face. You're not describing the level of their cheekbones. You're not describing even the voice and intonation that their vocal cords make as you listen to their voice. You're describing something bigger than that. You're describing the essence of what gives them vibrance, of who they are, their personality. And that is not a physical being, right? That is not as much as you can try to isolate the genes for all the different parts of the personality, you're never going to be able to explain a person you love so deeply in this world based on just the genetics or the physicality of that person. That person's unique. You're speaking to a soul, right? And that soul is infinite, but you're yet describing that soul in the bounds of how they express themselves. Like, try to explain why it is that somebody who is so dear to you, a child that you love so dearly, and you say it's because you know, they got just the right mixture of, you know, of this mutation of genes and this physical. That's not why you like, that's, right, that's ancillary. That's who they are isn't even who you are. As parents, you create a biological platform for a neshama, for a vitality, for a personality. And you can see, you know, they've got dad's eyebrows and mom's cheeks. But in the end of the day, they're not you in personality at all. They never came from either of you. They're completely separate. That's God, right? He gave the neshama. You can do all you want, but in the end of the day, they're not going to be anything like you, right? You might be able to prune them and, you know, destroy them sometimes. But in the end of the day, you're going to give like sort of training to something which is much bigger than you. But you're describing an infinite being in physical qualities, meaning say the idea isn't foreign to us. Now you say, wait a second, how could an infinite soul be infinite if God's also infinite? So the mashal I would give is very simple. Is how many numbers are there on the number line, right? If you take it like an x axis, how many numbers are there?
Infinite
amounts of numbers. But how many numbers are there between 0 and 1? Also infinite, just out of interest. Meaning, say, this is very hard for us to wrap around. Say, the space created by between 0 and 1 is an infinite number of numbers, but there's also an infinite number on numbers on the number line. So a soul is the 0 to 1, right? And there's an infinite quality of that soul, right? Even though it's not the full infinity. It's good to understand that you can keep subdividing 0 to 1, and there's more and more. So there's an infinite soul which we still express. We don't. It's intangible yet. We relate to it. So that's his first mashal. Then he goes on further and he says, and this is how he ends off. He says, on page 4, about halfway through paragraph 89, he says, Omnom hadin oleinu, on the right hand side, it's about literally halfway down. He says, Omnom hadin oleinu shalai nidche, mashikibalnu minam amadahu. We can't discredit what we experienced at Sinai. We know mar she'en anachnu yodim eich nigsham ha'inyan, ad sheshav dibur v'kara esaznenu. He says, look, you may say, I can't understand how God related to me physically, but you can't discredit the experience that he did. Meaning, in the end of the day, I heard, right? I sensed, maybe even heard is the wrong word. I sensed the divine. I mean, it happened. He says, V'loy mashe baro lo yisbarach mimashe lo yoy nimsa. V'loy mashe shehev yir lo minayim nimsayim. Ki lo yechsar lo yoy choles. Kashe baro es ha-shamayim v'kachomim b'rtzona bilvad. Coming back to your point, Baz, your Bezalel was pointing out, is God does not lack from being able to create a world in which he can relate to us physically. He can also operate within that realm as well. And he can create the way that the waters part and they're going to stand like pillars, the way that I understood by Rabbi Foreman as a beautiful mashal. Foreman points out that he says, imagine that you were playing Monopoly with Parker Brothers. I love this. It's such a beautiful mashal. It's so good. He says, like, so imagine Parker Brothers made Monopoly, right? So imagine, you know, you're playing with Mr. Parker, and you get, like, the dark blue street, you know, you get a hotel there, right? You know, and he lands. He's the, you know, he's the race car, and he lands on your thing, and he says, look, he says, I made the game. So you should be able to waive the fee. So you say, sir, with the greatest of respect, you may have made the game, but you chose to play with me. Right? So he's saying, in the end of the day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, but he also chose to abide by the laws within this world as well. Right? So that's not a limitation in God. That's God choosing to play. Right? He chose to be in this world as though he chose to interact in a physical way. And we're going to take those medallions or that experience, which is our Seres HaDibros, and that experience, which we, very powerful perspective as well. And I'd like to conclude with the words of Rav Hirsch, because I think the Kuzari is moving away from the Rambam. The Rambam is saying God is absolute infinite. The Rambam is so averse to noting that God is as any physical component, the Rambam will actually reinterpret ideas in Tanakh. So as an example, the Rambam says, how could it be? Avraham Avinu is there, and Avraham Avinu is sitting at the Pesach oil, he's at a bris milah, and then God is speaking to him, and these angels come. Angels are expressions of God, they're Ratzon Hashem, they are spiritually infinite beings. How could Avraham Avinu interact with them? How could a human being, a physical entity, interact with the divine, with a spiritual entity? Says the Rambam, it didn't happen. The Rambam says it was all a vision. Avraham Avinu was asleep. The seeing the visitors was something that occurred in his mind. It wasn't something that actually physically happened. As the Rambam says, because the Rambam cannot conceptualize the idea. In fact, Yaakov Avinu arguing with the Malach, right? fighting with the angel. You can't have a physical being interacting with a spiritual being. The Rambam is so averse to thinking that way. The Rambam says that was a vision, like Yaakov in his dream of the angels at night. He was dreaming when he had this it wasn't done for, everybody disagrees with the Rambam. But understand, the Rambam completely, he cannot compartmentalize the idea of the infinite God interacting with a finite human being. That's how far the Rambam will go. Because Zari doesn't agree with that. Neither does the Ramban. The Ramban's, you know, sarcastic question on the Ramban, by the way, is, so how do Yaakov Avinu start limping in the morning? It's a bad dream, right? So that's what the Ramban argues on the Ramban. But no, right? Psychosomatic experience. But the point is, the Khazari does not agree with that. He says that God, the infinite, can choose to interact in the fire. He can choose to be on the grid, right? And it's so important, because says Rav Shimshon Rav Halevi, I'll end with this, such a powerful observation. If God wanted to avoid us making the mistake that God is bounded and is a physical entity that we can play cards with, right? If he wanted to do this, then in the end of the day, then why is the Torah so misleading? Like, the Torah is deliberately misleading. The Torah talks about the anger of God, the hand of God, the sadness of God, the feet of God. Like that's just really this incredibly misleading. You should be a little more clear about, you know, like, if you wanted people to not to misunderstand, says Rav Hirsch. There is a much greater danger than thinking of God in physical terms, which is why the Torah took the risk. What's the greater danger of thinking that God doesn't care about us? Meaning, if I live in the realm of the Rambam, where God is completely infinite and completely divorced from this reality, then if I do something untowards, I break my relationship with him, it really doesn't matter to him. Because he doesn't experience sadness. He doesn't experience disappointment. He doesn't experience anger. So therefore, from my perspective, it's like, okay, he's gone fishing. It's done. It doesn't really make a difference. What the Rav Hirsch points out is the reason why the Torah chose to give anthropopathisms is to explain to us that God really does care. He chose to care about what we do because he chose to interact within the realm in the way that we do as well. Which is why, on the one hand, there can be mass revelation on a national scale which has never occurred again. And yet, at the same time, it's not because he's bounded by the experience himself, but he chose to experience it, or chose to express the experience in that way, which is what is being said over here, which is such a profound thing. I'm going to close here, and please, any questions afterwards as well. I don't want anybody...